What a privilege. Turn with me in the Scriptures to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2. And stand with me as we read verses 25 through 40 together. Luke 2, 25 through 40. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. We have two very strange gospel witnesses here. We have Simeon seeing and holding in his arms the Lord's Christ. We have Anna prophesying of redemption. And we have a little brief window into our Lord's childhood. We have strange witnesses, Simeon seeing and holding the Lord's Christ, Anna prophesying redemption, and a little window into our Lord's childhood for our gospel lesson this morning. And then we'll draw some applications from this. Interesting that true religion during this time period was largely not in the temple. There were still sacrifices, but the priests were corrupt. The priestly family was basically a mafia of that day. And that, as we have seen throughout Luke, Luke emphasizes that the true faith, the true godliness was not found in the palaces of the powerful. It wasn't found in the cloisters of the intelligent, worldly speaking. It was found among the lowly and despised. We saw how God chose shepherds, men who weren't even allowed in that day to be witnesses in a court of law. Those were the ones to whom the angels appeared. Now we have these two very old individuals, Simeon and Anna, and God chooses them to be witnesses of our Lord's glory and glory to come. Notice about these two that they have in common, and then we'll look at each one of how they contributed to our understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ. They had in common old age. Now, Simeon is not said to be old, but most people who read Luke, he strikes us as being old. And in fact, his comment, "Lord, now I can die at peace," usually a 22-year-old would not say that. So again, it strikes us that he is perhaps old as well, although not as old as Anna, who must have been at least 105, 106, because the way Luke parses this out, she was a widow for married for 7 years, then a widow for 84 years, and then he adds she was a very great age. So even assuming an early marriage of 15, 16, which wasn't uncommon, she was over 100 years old, or would have had to be, which it's strange to find, isn't it? In our day and age, we have made great advances ostensibly with medicine and care facilities, and yet here we have God's will, and I would encourage all of us to aspire toward this, to be what Psalm 92 says, to bear fruit in old age, to show that God is faithful, and to tell one generation to the next of His greatness. It's remarkable to see God using not only these two out of the bywater, out of the mainstream witnesses, but also in a time, normally speaking, old, weak, and yet God brings their faith, their holiness, their vision, their lifelong tenacity in holding fast to God's promises. Let me encourage that if you're young, if you want to have a meaningful old age, okay, assuming you keep your mind, and we don't know, and there's other forces at work, we have to yield this to the Lord. But again, to aspire. Lord, I would love to tell my children, I would love to tell them of the great things that you have done and to give them, if you would be pleased, a deathbed encouragement. Well, this didn't just flip a switch. There was faith. There was holiness. There was prayers and fastings. There was using the older years, not for regrets about the past and worries about the present, although I'm sure they had the normal infirmities that all older people do. But it was, Christ is coming. I know He's coming. I'm waiting for Him. I'm keeping the lamp filled with oil by use, by prayer, by faith, by believing God's promise. I would draw your attention to just one other little detail in this narrative before we begin. Notice how prominent the Holy Spirit plays in this. 25, 26, 27. Already we have seen in chapter 1, Zechariah speaks by the Holy Spirit. Mary is filled with the Holy Spirit. Here Anna is a prophetess. There had been no regular prophetic ministry in Israel for 400 years. And yet you would think, well, you know, surely among the priests or surely among... And yet God chooses these very obscure witnesses and He leads them by His Holy Spirit. Why this sudden prominence? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads Simeon into the temple just at the right moment, leads Anna. Well, again, the work of the Holy Spirit is tied to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we now enjoy is because God is reconciled to us and because our Savior is ascended and because one of His greatest gift is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So already these early believers begin to taste of what now is our privilege. Luke is, if anything, he's the gospel writer of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, chapter 2. He's the one in chapter 11 who's going to make explicit that when Jesus told the parable, ask and it will be given, or gave the instructions, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. He made it explicit that what we're asking, seeking, and knocking for is, remember what he said? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He ends the Gospel of Luke with what? The apostles are waiting for the Holy Spirit. He begins his Acts with the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church. Again, this is receiving prominence because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just encourage you, I won't return to this at this point, but that's our privilege. Now that Christ has come, not just as a babe, but as the Savior of the world, and He's ascended, how does He come to us? The Holy Spirit. We're supposed to pray. Read Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1. Read the apostles' prayers. So much of them are for the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. That's what all of us are supposed to be praying. Lord, strengthen me. Lead me by your Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. So strange witnesses, strange doings afoot. Those who are, you know, lowly, despised, old, you know, they don't have anything outward to commend them, and yet they're fruitful in old age, and they're the ones who have the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who God chooses to be His witnesses. Again, we need to be very careful in our age of pretty people, in our age of pretty buildings, in our age of slick websites, in our age of shiny things all the way around. Luke is also the one who says in chapter 16 that the things that men highly esteem are an abomination to God. So we need to be very careful all the way back to 1 Samuel where God rebukes Samuel and says, oh, surely, you know, Jesse's firstborn son must be the king. Men judge by outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And usually his work is not with when the world thinks or the super smart, the super powerful. Those are usually his enemies. 1 Corinthians 1, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. God has chosen the foolish and the lowly to bring down the high and the mighty so that no flesh will glory in his presence. And so here's Simeon, this old man. We don't know how old. He's probably not as old as Anna. But he comes in to the temple at the exact moment. Notice there in verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. And he sees the Lord's Christ. He had been told by the Holy Spirit, either maybe he was studying Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks. My guess is this is more of a direct revelation as well, since it was tied to, you're not going to die till you have seen the Lord's Christ. Where did he get that from? Psalm 110. The Lord's Christ. The Christ is the anointed one. Yahweh's Christ, the Savior of the world. You're going to see him. So Simeon's waiting for this. And so at that moment, he's led. He picked up the baby. The baby? That child? That child from parents who can't even afford a lamb is going to be the Savior of the world? Yes, he took him up in his arms. I wonder how Simeon... Remember, these are real narratives. We get so wrapped up in our own concerns, we're losing the ability to think about how other people feel and think and relate, because we're like black holes absorbing all the emotional energy into our own circumstances. But think of Simeon. He'd been praying, he'd been believing, and he knew the Old Testament revelation. He knew Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. He knew Genesis 12, the seed of Abraham. He knew chapter 15, 17, 19, the sacrifice that God would provide. Isaac's fear, Moses, the Lamb of God, the prophet. He knew all of this, and he held it in his arms. Wow. You know, it was like for a minute, if we can just use our imagination, it was like an old covenant saint suddenly just crossed the line into the new covenant. Oh. Now, he wasn't going to live long, and undoubtedly he probably didn't live 30 more years, but he believed all of God's promises, and he just stepped for a minute, and he held. Wait a minute, this is Micah's, he who's goings forth is from of old, the God-man, David's greater son, and he held him in his arms. And then he gave what is often called the nunc dimittis, now let me depart, in Latin, which are the first words here in English. But he makes three or four comments. Notice here in verses 28 through 32, he says, I've seen your saving one. He uses an interesting form there. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation at the end of verse 30. The word there is a little bit more specific. It means your saving one, the one who brings salvation. I've seen him. I'm ready to die, he says. I've seen the Christ. And isn't it funny? You know, he just had one glance at him, and he says, all right, I can die in peace. I've held the old covenant promises in my arms. I can die in peace. And yet we have the gospel preached to us 1,000 times, and our hearts are very often cold, worldly, and as hard as rocks. It's so convicting. So convicting. We know so much more about him at one level than Simeon did. And yet, Lord, I'm ready to die. I've seen your saving one. And notice how he describes him there in verse 31 and 32. He says, this is for all people. Isn't it interesting? Here's Simeon, a Jew. He's not provincial at all in his outlook. Well, Lord, I need for you to save my people, okay? Or like we'd be, I need for you to save me in my circumstances. He's like, Lord, this little baby. Now, there was nothing about that baby that marked him out. His hair wasn't glowing orange, okay? He didn't have a yellow halo around him or anything like this, okay? He didn't look and hold up his fingers and make interesting signs. This was just a baby. This is the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, for everyone. You've prepared him for all the peoples. And notice, following Isaiah, a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, 49, 60. And then also the glory of your people Israel, Isaiah 45. This man was steeped in the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit used him here. He's light. The Gentiles were in darkness. That's us. Boy, you look, we ought to be able to appreciate this day how much now. Suddenly that whole public, private. Well, you know, I remember back in the 90s, you know, well, you know, President Clinton may be an absolute philanderer and a cad in his private life, but he's a very competent public official, okay? I don't know where we bought into these dualisms, okay? But outside of Christ, there's nothing but darkness. And God is like bringing us to face this again everywhere. School, politics, the arts, outside of Christ. Now granted, there is common grace, but common grace will only take you so far. And sometimes God withholds that and takes it away because of the rebellion of those to whom he gives it. But notice here, this is light. Paul celebrates in Colossians 1 that God has delivered us from the power of darkness. I hope none of you still lie under it, that you can't see, that everything's always me-centered, you can't see Christ. Say, Lord, you gave this baby to give light to the Gentiles. Give me light. Bring light into my soul. Scatter my darkness. And also the glory of your people Israel. Now, it's true, he came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. But it wasn't lost. Many, many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps, of the Jews believed and were scattered throughout that area. People today say, well, you know, there's no future for the Jews. They're scattered. They're intermarried. Remember what God told Elijah? Elijah, you think you're the only one left? I know where my 7,000 are. God says, this is for the glory of my people Israel. Both then, those who believed in him, and throughout history when they're brought back to the olive tree of faith. Oh, Lord, I've seen your saving one. And then he says, but it's going to be a little bit difficult. Verse 33, Joseph and Mary were shocked at one level. I mean, they knew some of these things themselves, even though they were fresh and early in their meditations. How did Simeon know them? I mean, they hadn't told this to anybody. How did Simeon? Whoa, this was God giving them other people know what I'm doing as well. You didn't dream this. I'm doing this great work and bringing my covenant, my salvation. So Simeon adds a little bit of an ominous warning here. He blesses the parents, Mary and Joseph, but then he says, you understand, he is the light and the glory, but he's also destined to be a stone of stumbling. And many in Israel are going to rise when they believe in him, and many are going to fall because they're going to crash against that stone. What Simeon is saying here is that the destiny of Israel is determined by their response to the Christ, their Christ that God had sent to them. And we know that this is the fact. Jesus told the parable in Matthew 21 that when the Jewish leaders saw him, see, I don't believe the Jewish leaders didn't know what they were doing. I think they did know what they were doing. I don't think it wasn't that they didn't believe he was the Christ. I think they did believe he was the Christ. Because Jesus told the parable in Matthew 21:38. Remember of the man who dug the vineyard and built around it and sent prophets, and they kept killing them, and then finally sent the son, and then what did the squatters do? This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance, and it will be ours. And the Jewish leaders knew he was speaking about them. Now, granted, Paul will later say they did it in ignorance, so I don't think all of them were self-conscious by any means. But there was a sense that even on the Sanhedrin, there was a witness. At least at some level, Nicodemus whispered it sometimes. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea. Have you heard this guy? Have you listened to his preaching? Nicodemus even comes to him and says, and he later turns out to be a good guy. But at the moment, Nicodemus is like, nobody ever spoke like this. Nobody can do these works you're doing. He came to Jesus and said, unless God's with it. And so Simeon here recognizes the rise and fall of Israel. And we could even say by application, the rise and fall of every man depends upon his response to Christ. The rise and fall of every daughter here, every woman here this morning depends upon your response to Christ. And then he says to Mary, boy, talk about ominous, and you're going to be pierced by this as well. Your own heart, a sword's going to pierce you. You know, it's hard being the mother of the Man of Sorrows. She didn't know this yet. And Mary, of course, there were times, I think, perhaps like at the John 2, the turning of the wine into, or the water into wine, where, you know, Mary goes to Jesus and says, hey, I don't have any wine. You know, now's the time. Do you remember that prophecy? And Jesus is like, woo, okay. You know, yes, you're mama and I love you, but woman, my hour has not yet come. So you can't interfere with, you know, with my messianic work. You're not the one who dictates what goes on here in terms of timing and fulfillment. And yet she had to witness, even with that, she had to witness the rejection. Was she standing there when she heard the Jewish leaders screaming, crucify him, crucify him? Maybe. She was certainly standing at the cross when she saw her son, whom she knew what he was, you know, hung naked in the gore and the spit just dripping off of him and the sweat. And John, this is now your mama. This relationship is different, is changed now. And so Simeon warns her ahead of time, it's not all going to be joy and gladness, that you're going to bear some of the cross yourself, not redemptively, but just personally, because you need saving also. Now, at that same moment, I mean, they're reeling from this, and they're hearing all this. I can't even imagine. And remember, there weren't three people in the temple. Okay, there were hundreds, there were thousands of people in the temple just on a daily basis. Anna comes in. Not as much is said about Anna. She's old. Obviously, she could still move around. She was there day and night. I don't know. It could mean that she lived in the temple, although that would have been highly unusual. But it may just mean that she was in and out all the time. And then she came in, and her specific words are not recorded, but one word is recorded: redemption, lutrosis, ransom, deliverance by the payment of a price. This is the redemption of Israel, right here, this baby. This baby is the redemption of Israel. It's the redemption of all peoples. Now, from this, Luke skips over most here trying to figure out a chronology. It says in verse 39, when they had performed all these things, they go back to Galilee. But most have said, well, we've got to fit Matthew 1. So they probably went back to Bethlehem, which was only a few miles away. And they were there until the Magi visited, and then Herod's wrath, fleeing into Egypt. So Luke just kind of skips over all that. He knew the rest of the story. They didn't feel obligated to every detail. They recorded what was necessary for their purposes. But then he just gives a little vignette. Luke is very fond, and you remember in Acts, he gives them repeatedly. Just, okay, now let me give you a window. Hold your breath for a minute before we move ahead in the narrative. So what happened to this child who had such prophecies uttered at his birth? What happened to this child? We'd like to hear stories, wouldn't we? There's some pseudo-gospels that make up some things that we have no way of knowing if they're true, and they're very unlikely that they are true. But what we do know is that he grew. The normal physical, mental, emotional operations were at work in him. He was fully human. He had to learn how to deal with the siblings that came along in the following years. He had to learn what was going on in the world, and he grew strong in spirit. Strong in spirit. His life principle was set early in life, the dynamic of his soul. He was filled with wisdom. All of this, the grace of God was upon him in a unique, unique way. We don't hear anything else until he's 12, which we'll look at next Lord's Day morning. Normal development, but God's special grace upon him. What are we supposed to do with this narrative? You know, a lot of things today we need to be told, now go do these three things. Or, you know, go. Now you can take this and go fix something in your life, as if we were an old car or a broken appliance. But that's not why this is recorded. I mean, yes, you could draw, I suppose, examples for little children. Try to grow in grace and in wisdom. And I think the next section probably is a more exemplary type passage, but I don't think that's the purpose of this. I think Luke 1, and I'll just mention three or four things by way of conclusion, I want you to see the glory of Christ from the beginning. And as we've said before, I remember reading this and having John Owen, he wrote a great little book called The Glory of Christ. He made a comment 400 or 500 years ago that the greatest deficiency in the lives of most Christians is that they do not see the glory of Christ, or having seen it, they don't persist in looking at it. And that's really resonated with me in my own life and even in talking with many of you that, you know, as we've said, you know, about our problems, small God, big problems. Small Christ, big problems. Small Christ, big frustrations. Small Christ, big worries. Small Christ, big fears. These things are revealed to us so that we will see the glory of Christ. Not only at the end, but even here at the very beginning. Because see, here's the deal. If we're going to be saved by this one, if Simeon's prophecy was going to come true, that this is the Lord's Christ, and He is a light to the Gentiles, which would be us this morning, if Anna's prophecy of redemption, deliverance from sin by the pain, if it's going to come true, He had to be sinless from day one. He couldn't have a toddler failure, if you will. Really? He had to be sinless. Why is this? Because you and I are so abominably sinful, more than we know. And our substitute, if He was going to make atonement for our sins and bring redemption and bring light, He had to be marked out from the beginning as the glorious Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So we need to see from the beginning of His life the glory of Christ. So we're going to follow it through all the way to the gore of His glory on the cross and the victory of the empty tomb. But we need to see the glory of Christ. And if you think about it in our own lives, this is exactly the thing that most often is missing. Why do we need, you know, so many books on specialized topics? This has not been true in the history of the church. Why do we need so many conferences on so many different... This is not... I think one reason, I'm not saying it by any means that they're all bad or you shouldn't go or read or anything like that at all, but one of the reasons that we feel our need for this, so much therapy, so much massaging, so is because the Christ that we profess to believe in and worship is so pitifully little that He simply does not occupy our thoughts. He doesn't occupy our affections. And our hearts grow cold. And other things come in. And we hardly have a 5-second attention span. Now, wait a minute. What did the preacher say about the glory? Now, how did he say now, Simeon, when he held that baby, the Lord, when he held Psalm 110 in his arms? Wait a minute. That's who He is. He is God's Messiah. Oh, so all these other people in the world that I can't trust, you know, I'm an oracle of God. I'm a preacher. Listen to me. And then you find out things like, I don't know. Political leaders, I'll bring deliverance to you. I don't know. And it's easy to get jaundiced and then cynical and suspicious. Wait a minute. There's one. There's one who from the very beginning in our flesh, He already was marked out, protected. God's grace was upon Him so that He could make deliverance and redemption for us through His blood. That's what we need, wife. Maybe in our marriages, one of the reasons that we do turn on each other is because we don't turn to Christ. If you don't turn to Him, you turn on each other emotionally. Young adults, teenagers, if you don't turn to Christ, to the Savior, you will turn against your parents and inward to yourself. All of us, when we're surrounded with evil and temptation, we will turn fearful. We will turn cynical. We will, unless we turn to and say, you know what? Yep, all that's going on. And there's all these struggles. Yes, the Lord has said through many tribulations, we must enter God's kingdom. But let me think about also this glory, God has brought redemption from sin. He has brought deliverance. He has brought forgiveness. He has brought light. And boy, we ought to be able to appreciate light today. What if suddenly for 3 weeks they cut off all the water, all your bottles of water suddenly evaporated, all of our filters suddenly broke. We had no, well, we wouldn't live, so we better shorten it. Let's say 3 days, okay? And then suddenly the tap started pouring water again. Oh, water, water, water. And yet as Christians, we have that living water. We have that light of salvation. We have the light of God's Word. And yet most, I got it. I might read the Bible. I need to read the Bible. Need to read the Bible more. It's not a question of, well, you're on a scale. You better make sure you read the Bible more. It's, am I walking in the light as He is in the light? He has made me a child of light. He has brought glory into my life. I have peace with God. I have free access. I can tell God anything and everything, and I can ask Him for strength, and He will be with me when I am young, when I am old, when I am tempted, when I am blessed, when I am sick, when I am well. He is my redemption. He is my salvation. Yet we don't look at it. We don't look at His glory. We don't trust Him. And then we're surprised. Why is my life darkened around the edges? Why is the darkness of sin creeping back in? Why am I dissatisfied? Why am I frustrated? Because I just didn't listen to Simeon. Light. Glory. It's yours, Christian. Take it. Simeon just kind of like stepped into the house. Whoa, it's brilliant in here. So bright. We had the signs and the shadows of the old covenant. The light, now that Christ has come. You know, this has so much of a bearing. I don't want to run with this too much, but even upon in the church, what's important to us, where we look to for guidance for our worship, do we really want to look to people who can't see and try to assess their tastes and what their expectations? Why? Jesus said, listen, I have come. I am the light. All who are in the light with me come to the light because they want their works to be exposed and they want to grow in the light, but the darkness hates the light and doesn't want to come to the light lest its deeds should be exposed. Let me encourage you, secondly, this morning, not only to see the glory of Christ, but to actually believe upon Him. It's very, you have little babies, and we are blessed with a lot of them here, and you'll see sometimes the parents and grandparents, they're holding those little babies. It's hard to imagine. Simeon and Anna didn't hold the baby Jesus out of sentiment. They held Him because they believed, this is my only Redeemer. This is my Savior. This is the promised saving one of God. That's why I can die at peace, said Simeon. Anna may have been thinking the same thing. This is my Redeemer. You know, at least we can say that, well, we need to do what they did. God didn't send His Son down from heaven so we could look at a distance, assess Him theologically, but to what? Our vows even said to appropriate, to bring, to believe Christ, to close with Christ, to hold fast to Him. If you've never called upon Him and said, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins, do so. If you stop praying that, start again. You must appropriate, you must hold to the Savior. Even as He reached out and touched and others held on fast to Him. Draw near to Him for cleansing as this righteous child, as this marked out Redeemer. You know, I know a lot of times in our more reformed circles, well, that's kind of a Baptist way of, it's Baptist to tell people to hold fast to Christ? It's Baptist to say we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, okay, then I guess we need to be a little bit Baptist. It's Baptist to say just because you've been baptized as a child that you're good to go, and just because you've been admitted to the Lord's Supper, you're good to go? Many people in our Presbyterian history in this country have been baptized and take the Lord's Supper, and we know many of them are not in heaven. They held to and lost hold of the true Christ and embraced all kinds of false Christs. Let me encourage you. Join Simeon, join Anna in holding the Lord Jesus, casting yourself upon Him, casting your sins upon Him, and saying, Lord Jesus, You're the only one who can redeem me. You're the only blood that can cleanse me. You're the only Savior. You're the only anointed of God who can bring me to God by Your blood and by Your mediation. Do that. And lastly, you know, I can't help but feeling like at some level, it related to what we've been talking about, seeing the glory of Christ, holding Him, drawing near to Him, that we need to stop equating the gospel with finding principles to fix our life. I said this before, but there's some things in your life God never intends to fix. Not in this life, anyway. He doesn't want to fix. There are things that we go through, even sins that we struggle with, circumstances in our life that we pray against. Lord, could You remove them? No. Will You remove them? No. Will You remove them? No. Will You make my wife better? No. Will You make my husband better? No. Will You make my children better? No. Why? Because I have a better yes. And my better yes, as he told the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, is that you will learn to depend upon my strength in your weakness and stop thinking that being a Christian, as a good American of course would, that being a Christian means I have principles to fix my life. Granted, we need to repent, we need to work on wisdom, we need to work on obedience. Nobody would deny that. But there is so much of the modern mindset that unless I hear something that specifically addresses da-da-da-da-da in my life, how do you know that that's not what God wants you carrying? And all you're praying against it for its removal, for its change. Instead, at least, you ought to think about praying alongside of that. Lord Jesus, just walk with me through this. If You want me to go through this, if You want me to struggle with these uncertainties in my relationships and in my finances and in my vocation and in my health, okay. Because I need to remember there's no such thing as my life. You, Lord Jesus, this baby, You grew up and You bought my life with Your blood. You paid for it, lock, stock, and barrel. So as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And there's a lot of frustration among Christians today, I think for one reason, at least among others, but at least this one is there, because we try to reclaim ownership of our lives instead of yielding that ownership to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, You have bought me. This baby grew up. You're the Redeemer. You shed Your blood for me. You do with me what You will. You do with me what You will. Does that mean we can't pray? No, of course. I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying the default is not, Lord, You must change this. You must give me this. You must fix this. And so if He doesn't, we get cynical. God doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. And it all just becomes enfolded upon self. And let me tell you something, the source of the problem can never be the source of the solution. It's Godward. It's as these individuals saw, seeing the glory of Christ, seeing Him as the Redeemer of God's elect, looking to Him, holding Him, embracing Him, and looking to Him as your life and as your salvation. Rejoice. We have a great Savior. I hope He'll give many blessings to us this week. I hope He'll answer many of your specific prayers. Nothing that I have said, I hope, will be taken as a way, well, you know, the Lord just wants me sad and miserable. No. But your sadness and your misery is not because of your circumstances. It's because of you in your circumstances. It's because not seeing the glory of Christ, not improving that, taking him in, holding him, because at the end of the day, your circumstances and mine came from the Lord. And we can complain and fret all we want, but I think we know how God feels about complaining. And that is, he slew about 3 million Jews in the desert over a 40-year period because they always were complaining against God. And God said, enough. Enough. And now how much more that the Lord Jesus has drawn near to us from a baby marked out as our Redeemer. Let us look to him. Whatever your particular cares are, tell him. Cast those cares upon you and pray something like this. Lord, obviously I'm just dust and ashes, and I would love for you to remove this or improve it. But if you won't, and if you think it's best for me to still carry these things in my life, will you just be with me and teach me to walk depending upon you, trusting in your strength, because then I can walk through these things and be joyful. If you went to the cross for the joy that was set before you, I can walk carrying these things, rejoicing at some level, being joyful in your providence, as long as I can see your glory. Pray. Ask the Lord, Lord, help me. Show me your glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless you for these gospel early scenes of recognition, identity, prophecy, declaration as to who he was and would be and what he is now for us. We bless you for these things. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to grow in our appreciation for the glory of our Savior, that you are our Redeemer, our light, the glory of your people. We thank you that you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Forgive us for our complaining. Forgive us for not taking you in to our lives. Help us. We thank you, O Lord, that you are full of love for us, that you were sunk so low to raise us up so high, so that right now we can draw near to God our Father with confidence. Bless us. Help us to believe upon your name. We ask these things in your name. Amen.